Amen. Showers of blessing, we plead. Good morning, and I greet you in the name of Jesus. I wonder how many are glad to be here. Could I see a raise of hands? Thank you. You can put your hands down. How many think that Jesus is coming soon? Raise your hands. All right. Put your hands down. How many believe Jesus is coming yet today? Raise your hands. All right. That's a tough one there. I was down the road here about a mile yesterday. My grandfather just moved into a nursing home, and he's 97 years old, and I went over to visit him yesterday afternoon, and we had a nice visit, and I think that Jesus is coming soon. And he says, yes, Jesus is coming today. I looked at him, I says, today, really? He says, well, it certainly won't be tomorrow. And he says, when Jesus comes, it's going to be today. We always look at it and say, he's coming soon, but it's out there. It's down the road. It's tomorrow, the next day, or after that. But when he comes, it's going to be on a today. And it could be today. So that was a new thought for me. I thought I would share it with you. Today we have a message that's maybe just a little bit different than the ones you've been hearing, but I've been very blessed with what I have been hearing this so far this week. The messages yesterday, there was challenges that helped, I think, set the tone for what we're looking at today, one of which was the one about examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. You see, because if you are in the faith, then this message is for you, the message we're going to talk about. If you are not in the faith, then not as much of it is going to apply to you. So I'd like you to think about that, and you say, yes, if you can say honestly in your heart, yes, I am walking with the Lord today, and I have that peace that passes understanding, and I have that full surrender to Jesus Christ, then in that case, I would like to just have your attention and share some things with you. But before we do, I wonder if we could bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus for being with us. Thank you for gathering us here. Thank you for each soul that's here. Thank you, Lord, for the open hearts, the alert minds, the good night's sleep, everything that you've done to prepare us, Lord, to receive what you have for us today. Thank you for what we've heard already this week. Thank you, Lord, for every work that you've done in every heart. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amy Carmichael tells a story of a dream she had about a vast plain that she saw. She saw this great big expanse of ground out in front of her. And as she saw it suddenly drop off into a huge ravine. And out of that ravine, it looked like there was coming flames and smoke. And there were people heading this direction. And they were spilling over the edge into that ravine. And as she looked at that scene closer, she discovered that these people were blind. They couldn't see that there was anything out in front of them, that the danger that was there. And here's what she writes. She talks about a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the very edge of that ravine. She lifted her foot for the next step, and then to my horror, I saw she was blind. Before I could say anything, she was over, and the children with her. Their cries pierced the air as they fell into the inky blackness of the ravine. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind. All walked straight toward the edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was sheer agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground. And I couldn't even yell. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come out. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. She saw people here along the edge trying to push people back and warn them and say, don't come to this edge. And they were spaced out along that edge. But there was a problem. There were so many gaps in between them. There were not enough people. The intervals were too large. They were wide, unguarded gaps between. And over these gaps, the people fell in their blindness, unwarned. And the green grass seemed blood red to me. And the ravine yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the ravine. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them and they thought it was a rather crude noise. And if one of their group started up and wanted to go do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you go get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. Then there was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles along the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving people back, but her mother and other relations called, reminding her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child grabbed at a tuft of grass that grew along the very edge of the ravine. It clung convulsively and it called, but no one seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn off bunch of grass. And the girl, who longed to be back in her gap, thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which her friends reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they said. And then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts, wrung out in one full drop, one sob. And the horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew that it was the cry of the blood. Then a voice thundered. It was the voice of the Lord. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The tom-tom still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered around me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shrieks of the devil-possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter, after all? It has gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. 1 John 3:17, as paraphrased by Amy Carmichael, says, "But whoso hath the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seeth the heathen lost and dying in their sin, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Amy Carmichael had a burden for souls. She saw people around her dying and heading for hell. She thought, "I have to do something about it." Does this match her burden? Does it match the heartbeat of God as God sees souls around us? Listen to these verses and see if we have an answer to that question. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 8. We've already looked at these verses this week, but it says that Jesus sent these 12 forth, and he said to them, "As you go, preach." Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus sent his disciples out. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And then he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Romans 10, verses 13 to 15 says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" I wonder if you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 26. And we could ask the question, what is the purpose if we're going to go out and share the gospel of Jesus with people? If we're going to do this thing we call evangelism, what is the purpose behind it? We have one purpose here in Acts chapter 26. And I'm going to start reading at verse 16, but I want you to be ready. And when we get to verse 18, I want everyone to help to read that together. So Acts 26, starting at verse 16, this is Paul and his commission that Jesus gave to him on the road to Damascus. And again, you be ready to read with me when we arrive at verse 18. Acts 26, 16, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, altogether, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Thank you for your help. And then Paul says, he goes on to say later in verse 20, he says, the purpose is that they, the Gentiles, should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's the purpose of this work. That's one of the purposes. So we could put up there on the board a big W word, win. To win these people from darkness to light. To win them from Satan unto God. To win. And part of that winning is to disciple them. In Matthew 28:20, it says, teaching them to obey all things that I, Jesus, have commanded them. Proverbs 11:30 says, he that winneth souls is wise. Daniel 12:3 says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. If you're wise, you will take part in this goal, this process, this great commission of winning souls from darkness to light. If you've done any of it at all, you probably realize very quickly that not everyone is willing to be won. What do we do then? Things are getting very dark in this land. So the question that we have, if we cannot win them, if we finally realize this man is unwinnable, what can we do? I'd like you to think back to the story of Noah. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that he was approximately 500 years old when God called him. He said, Noah, there's a flood coming. Everybody's going to drown except the people that are on the boat. You need to build a boat. That was at age 500. He was more like 600 years old when the flood actually came. That's a 100-year gap between the call and the actuality, between the warning and the flood actually coming. 100 years in there. What was Noah doing? What was he spending his time doing for 100 years while he waited for that flood to come? If you think about that, I suppose most of you would say, well, he was building a boat, and I'm sure he was. You would say he was gathering food for the animals. I'm sure he was doing that. But in 2 Peter 2:5, we have another activity of Noah. Noah was preaching. Calls him a preacher of righteousness. So now let me ask you another question. You think about this for a moment. Why did Noah preach to his generation? What was the purpose for his preaching? Well, we say right there it is. He was hoping to win some people, get them on the boat with him. The only problem is God told him ahead of time he wasn't going to win anyone. Other than his own family, he says, the number of people in that boat is going to be 8. You and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives. Beyond that, he had no promise of winning anyone. In fact, there was a strong indication he wasn't going to win anyone. So knowing he wasn't going to win anyone, they were all going to reject it, they were all going to drown, except maybe he was able to win 3 neighbor girls who married his sons. I don't know how that was. But that was it. No souls for his preaching. So why did he waste his breath preaching? Was it a waste of breath? And the answer is no. See, there's another thing that Noah, I believe, was charged with. It doesn't tell us this specifically, but we have a hint as we look forward in the Bible to the book of Ezekiel. And God is telling Ezekiel what he is supposed to do for those who will not be won. Those who will refuse the message of the gospel. He says to Ezekiel, Thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So there's another activity we have, a responsibility for. And Noah felt this responsibility. Another W word. not just to win, but to warn. And so this was the thing that Noah felt, you know, seeing those multitudes around him, going to town, buying lumber for his boat. He felt that pressure, that burden. I have to win them if possible. If not possible, I must warn them. And I think we need to feel that same call. That's one thing that God has called us to. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Paul felt it. He says, I am free after preaching a lifetime. I am free from the blood of all men. Because he also knew that he had a responsibility to warn those who are going to be lost. Somehow, God is calling us to win those who we can. But what about those that will be lost? Somehow, it seems as though it's part of God's holy, righteous character to not send people to hell without a warning. At least, not if we respond properly to his call. In fact, it's almost as though we are helping God. I don't know if I understand all this. In this whole process of judging the world, I'm not sure I understand what all is going on here. But it says that Noah, by doing what he did in Hebrews chapter 11, building that boat, doing the preaching, he condemned the world. Noah was somehow a partner with God in this whole condemnation process. And it's God's will. We're doing it primarily for God. Someone asked me at a campus one time, why would you come out here and preach? And the first reason is to obey our Lord. We do want to win people and we do want to warn them. But the primary thing is just simply because God told us to. He told us to go and share the gospel. It's for God primarily and only secondarily for our fellow men. So if we want to do these two things, we want to win and we want to warn. What do we have in our hands that is effective at doing this? Everyone hold up a Bible if you have one. Thank you very good, very much. That's most of you. You can put them down. How many believe the Word of God is quick and powerful? Raise your hands. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does its work very effectively. So that is something that we have that is effective both at winning and at warning. Now I have a little thing I'd like to show you here. How many can read that? Raise your hand. Nobody can read that. Well, then I guess I'll have to tell you what is on it. It starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's about one-fifth of the top line. You see, with laser printers, you can shrink the font down so small that you can get the entire Gospel of John on one page. I'm going to assume that you believe me, and if you don't, you can come up afterward and read it. But that's the whole Gospel of John on one sheet of paper. How many would agree that this Gospel of John is the Word of God, or part of the Word of God? Can I see your hands? Thank you. Put them down. You have said already that the Word of God is powerful. And this is the Word of God. So let's just assume that I want to use this Word of God to win and to win those who will and to warn those who won't about what's coming. And so I go to my computer and I pull up Google Maps and I look at the closest big town to me and I find a really busy intersection. Lots of cars pouring through that intersection, you know, two or three lanes each way, and there's a stoplight and people are going through there. And so now I go down there to the street corner and I decide I want to warn these people. And so I hold up this Gospel of John. In fact, I put it over my head like this just so they can see it a little better. And then I smile at them and wave. How many would assume that the Word of God is going to change lives? Could I see your hands? You think that'll change lives by me doing that? Nobody thinks so. All right, what if I would change it just a little bit? How many can read that? Raise your hand. Most of you can read that? Okay. Now, maybe I would do that instead. I would put a sign up there and it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way. Or maybe I would take it another step and make something a little bigger. And do something like this. Repent. Turn from your sin to Jesus. Or ask them a question. If you die today, where would you go? And then repent and believe the gospel. How many believe if I would do something like that, people would at least drive away thinking about the gospel of Jesus? Can I see your hands? At least they'll start thinking about it. That's the first step. So now, what's the difference? None of you seem to think this one would do much. But it's the Word of God. You all seem to think this one might do something a little bit more, and for sure that one might do something more. So what's the difference between these two? They're both the Word of God. But the difference is one has been communicated, the other one has not. Unless I hand somebody this with a magnifying glass, they're probably not going to get much of the Word of God. But holding this up, or turning it around and asking another question, are you right with God? Or getting a bigger sign. In that case, I'm communicating it. Or I can hand them a gospel tract. I've communicated it. Now there's a chance that it will actually come into their lives and make a difference. So now that we know we have the Word of God, which is so powerful, and we know there are sinners around us, what can we do? What are the methods we can use to take this to them? Well, one method is one-on-one sharing. Talking to someone in a one-on-one conversation. There was an Amish man from up in Michigan. His name was Willis Schrock. I don't know this man. I just heard the story. He was traveling on a train. He met a man named Anthony from Washington. Anthony was having anxiety problems, and he was on this train, and he was riding, and he meets this Willis, and he starts sharing with him his problems, and Willis begins to talk to him about the Lord Jesus, and saying, you know, if you give your heart to Jesus, he can help you with these problems. And after they talked for a while, they parted their ways. They went to their separate parts of the train. And Anthony went and he prayed and he gave his heart to Jesus that evening. Came back and he told Willis about it. And Willis gave him a number to Cam's billboard ministry, the 1-855 for Truth. And he says, you know, you'll probably need some more help, so call this number. He called the number. He talked to a man down in Texas, Mervin Lance, who has since passed away. But Mervin discipled this Anthony, and he prayed with him. And he talked to him about different situations in his life. He was living with a woman. He was not married to her. And they ended up getting married and just getting their lives in order in many ways as this discipleship went on. But I had to think, what would have happened if this Willis Schrock never would have shared one-on-one with Anthony? We still have contact with Anthony, and it's very encouraging. Even after the death of Brother Mervin this past July, I was assigned to just kind of do some follow-up on him. And every time I call him, he's encouraged. And even though there's struggles, he's just telling me how much God is doing for him. One-on-one sharing is a very powerful way to communicate this gospel. Another one is door knocking, going door-to-door in your own hometown. And just knocking on doors and sharing with them as they come. There's a friend of mine in Oregon. His name is Daniel. He goes door to door. At least he used to. As far as I know, he still does. He's a pastor at a local church there. He would go 5 hours a day knocking on the doors of his town. And it was a big enough town. It was still going to be a long time before he got through the whole town. But, you know, he'd talk to people, and most of the time he'd get rejected. Once in a while, someone would open their heart to the Lord. He was he gets attacked just like anyone gets attacked, with discouragement. He would tell people, you know, about the Lord, and then, you know, the devil would attack him. And one day he was discouraged. He was in his room. He was praying. He says, God, I need a sign from you. I need you to show me that you're real. And, you know, when he asked God to show him that he was real, he was hoping for, you know, maybe a beautiful flash of light, maybe a vision that's, you know, some glorious vision. But God did give him a sign, but it wasn't what he was expecting. Just for a moment, he felt God remove his hand of protection from him there in that room. Suddenly, around him, he could see all these demonic creatures, every corner of the room, surrounding him, ready to pounce, were it not for the protecting hand of God. God put his hand back just like that, and it was over. But it was a vision. God is real. I am under a divine protection. And were it not for that protection, the devil would destroy me in a moment. I wonder how often we realize the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. And I would say, especially if you want to get active in the kingdom of God. But don't let that fear detract you. Don't let it scare you. If you let it scare you and say, well, I'm not going to do anything for God for fear of what the devil will do to me. Guess who won that battle? The devil did. That's exactly what he wants you to say. So trust the hand of God, his protection. Here's another method. Vacation Bible school or children's ministries. I think there's a few of those going on in this area. Many children, when they grow up, they talk about the contact they've had with the Bible and with God. And they look back at a time when they attended a vacation Bible school or a children's ministry. And that was the first exposure, and maybe the only exposure they had to the Word of God. Another method is gospel tracts. I was taking a class at a college one time, and I decided during a break time at that class, we were doing some sort of accounting tax class. There was a waiting room there, a bunch of college students. So I just went out and handed them each a gospel tract. And then I was ready to go back to my class, and I saw a restroom there. I went in the restroom and left the tract on inside the stall. And then I walked out and didn't think anything more of it. That evening, though, I got a call. It wasn't from any of the people that had taken the tract from me in the waiting room. It was by a young man who had walked into the restroom and found that tract there. I had a website on there, getreadyforeternity.com. And he went to my website, found the number, called me, and said he had been a Christian at one time, but he had fallen away, and he wanted to give his heart to Jesus. And he did, there on that phone. And we kept contact for a little while. I still pray for him. I haven't been able to contact him recently, but just one little track, one little seed planted. You never know what that might do for someone. And even if you don't hear back from them, what might be the possibilities? I'd like to tell a story about a man in the previous century, in the 1900s, who had this vision. He saw this horrible dilemma of souls pouring over the edge into hellfire, and he wanted to do something about it. His name was Ralph Palmer. Ralph grew up on the streets, a non-Christian home, very rough background. He was sick one day. They thought he was dying, and his mother called a Mennonite bishop, George Brunk Sr., to come visit him, and he told him this plan of salvation, and Ralph gave his heart to the Lord. He joined the local Mennonite church. He married a Mennonite girl, and because of his past, he had a burden for the lost around him. He would try to get the people in his church to go out to the streets with him and witness, but they weren't real interested in it. So he'd go alone. Eventually, he got discouraged. And he let that discouragement lead to sin and eventually to full-blown backsliding. And in his backslidden state, his wife kept praying for him. Ralph kept on going down that road to sin. He was done with Christianity. But eventually, God had mercy on him and smote him with another sickness. And this sickness was such that the doctors did not think he was going to survive. But his wife had a vision from the Lord that he was going to survive. She kept praying. She kept praying. And during that sickness, Ralph told the Lord, "If I recover, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life." And he did recover. God miraculously healed him. And after he was out of that hospital, he wondered, "What can I do for God?" He was somewhat weakened by his sickness. But one of his ministers asked him, "Ralph, do you think it'd be possible for you to hand out tracts on the street corner?" And, well, yeah, he thought that doesn't sound too hard. He could probably do that. So he took a box of tracts. He put his number on the back of them. He went to a street corner. He started handing them out. And that was the beginning of an amazing ministry wherein he traveled around the country, one city to another, handing out tracts on the street corners. And someone estimated that it was around 10 million gospel tracts that he handed out in his lifetime. That's one at a time, one person to one person. Some of his record days were like 10,000 tracts in a day. And somebody estimated that's about one every 3 seconds for like 8 or 10 hours. And so that was the kind of life he lived. But he was always looking for opportunities to share the gospel. One of the things he saw as he was driving down the highways was that there were so many of these advertising signs. These signs advertising Coca-Cola, advertising food, advertising cars, advertising some other product. And he says, those things must be effective or people wouldn't do them. They wouldn't pay their money to put these things up there. So he thought to himself, if that's an effective communication method for commercial products, I wonder if it would work for the gospel. It must also work for the gospel. So he started making gospel signs, maybe something like what you just saw here. 2 foot by 3 foot, 3 foot by 5 foot. Different sizes. He would go up. He'd scatter them around the country. He'd find pastors and other believers and ask them if he could put them in their field, in their churchyard. And he'd post these signs up around the country. "Prepare to meet thy God. Now is the day of salvation. Where will you spend eternity?" And, you know, people, when they think about that, they say, well, that seems a little corny, doesn't it? I mean, you know, just putting these signs up everywhere. Do people really read them? And if they do read them, does it really make any difference? Well, here's a story that might answer that question. Does it really make a difference? John Dan Miller felt a surge of anger as he approached a certain point on his regular weekend travel to and from Bloomfield, Ohio. The certain point just a short distance ahead where that sign was located. What would he not do if he could get hold of the person who had put it up? The sign, figuratively, had been hitting him in the face for some weeks past. He knew it was not far ahead. A small sign with only three words there by the roadside, "Repent or perish," was all it said. But it made him furious. The first time he had seen it, he had stared at it in anger. What business did anyone have putting up such a sign as that? After all, was not his life his own affair? Whose business was it whether he repented or not? Why could people not take care of themselves and let others alone? He had wished when he first saw it, and the words had smashed into his consciousness, that he could take an axe and break it up. In fact, he probably would have done so if he thought he could get away with it. The words had been hammering at him week after week. It was especially bad at night when he needed to sleep. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. The words brought with them also a remembrance of many things he would rather forget. Now, as he approached the sign, he deliberately looked the other way. He simply would not let it have a chance to hit him again. He would make himself forget it. But the trouble was, he knew very well why he was so carefully turning his eyes the other direction. And look where he would, the words were still definitely in his mind and upon his conscience. Some thousands of years ago, Jeremiah the prophet quoted God as saying, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Now, John Dan was experiencing that hammer beating upon his mind, his stony heart. It was the Holy Spirit driving home upon his conscience those hammer blows, and he could not hush them, especially at night when trying to sleep. Repent or perish, repent or perish. One night, unable to stand it any longer, John Dan arose from his bed and, kneeling down, turned himself over completely to God, receiving the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He had repented, and now, bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, he need not perish. As he finally went back to bed, he was happier than he had ever been in his life. You know, the first time I shared that story, again, for the same purpose, to ask ourselves the questions, do these signs make a difference? This was one of Ralph Palmer's signs he put up, repent or perish, and this was one of the testimonies from it. But I shared this story publicly. A man came up to me afterward. He says, "You know what, I knew this man, John Dan Miller. After he repented, after he saw that sign, after he gave his heart to the Lord, he himself became an evangelist, and he went around the country preaching revival meetings and evangelistic meetings, and many gave their hearts to the Lord as a result of his work." This is the power of a seed of the gospel. We plant a seed. Some of them grow, some of them that don't. But the ones that grow up, they mature, they bear more seed, and those seeds go scattering. If you've ever received any of Christian Aid Ministries' newsletters about their billboards, you'll again see the answer to the question, do these signs make a difference? Do they really touch people? There are people who are getting changed because of seeing a gospel sign. Well, this Ralph Palmer, he was a guy that really wanted to look out for opportunities. Everywhere he went, he looked for opportunities to share the gospel. I don't know if they had billboards back then or not, but you know, maybe that crossed his mind. He'd drive around seeing these billboards up and think, wow, if only I could rent some of those and put up a message. But he saw another opportunity that he was looking at. And just to think about this, just imagine with me a moment that you go out passing out gospel tracts to somebody, to a town, and you're there for an hour long or more, and suddenly you realize, I passed out 1,000 tracts, but I was passing out the wrong ones. I grabbed a box of blank tracts, and here I was passing out blank tracts. And all these thousands of people, 1,000 people or more, they're looking at these blank tracts, walking away. You say, wow, what a wasted opportunity. I could have had a gospel message in there. And or suppose we at Christian Aid Ministries go rent a billboard, but then we'd forget to put a message on it. Just a big old blank billboard up there. You say, what a wasted opportunity. I mean, thousands of people driving by that billboard, and it's just not changing anyone. Or maybe I go out on the street here somewhere and decide, you know, I have a burden for my hometown, so I go out there, but I forget to turn my signs inside out. And so I just stand there waving at people. Then I turn it back and forth, they can see the other side that way. you know, that we would say, wow, what a waste of time, because you could have been, so many people could have seen the gospel. Well, Ralph started noticing that he actually had a billboard. And he was driving this billboard all around, and it was totally blank. And thousands of people were seeing his billboard. It was a camper he drove. He drove from town to town to town. And he, you know, parked in an intersection. All these cars go by, and they're seeing his billboard, but it was totally blank. So Ralph says, I got to fix this. So he goes to a sign painter, and he has them put some gospel messages on his billboard, on a camper. He puts them on his camper, and just letting people know, hey, there's judgment coming, and there's a way to flee from the wrath to come, and there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And so there's an opportunity there. By the way, how many have a driver's license? Can I see your hands? Most of you. Okay. So something to think about. Again, the question comes. By the way, I know one of the times I shared that, somebody looked at me and said, you sound like a high-pressure salesman. And sorry, that's just the way I am, I guess. But we could ask the question, Ralph, you know, you're getting a little radical here, don't you think? Does this really make a difference, these signs on your camper and driving around and, you know, looking ridiculous? Is that really helping anybody? Well, here's another story. Maybe this will shed some light on that question. This was after Ralph had gotten older and he was starting to go blind. It says, one day we sat at a lunch counter and a middle-aged man whom we had known since his youth came up to us. He says, I want to tell you, Ralph, how much I appreciate those signs you have on your car and camper. You know, I've been a church member for many years, but I was not really right with God. Whenever I saw those messages about judgment and hell, I would wince. They hit me pretty hard. You've touched me many a time, Ralph, when you didn't even know I was anywhere around. Well, about 6 months ago, I made a change, a definite commitment to get to God, to really get right with Him. I saw your camper out there, so I came in to find you. That's just one story from Ralph's ministry. Here's another one. They're parked at an intersection. Then I saw, this is Ralph's wife writing. She says, then I saw coming across the street from the far side a young man who seemed to be heading directly our way. As he drew nearer, I said to Ralph, over there is a nice-looking young man who appears to be coming to us. I wish you could see him. He has an unusually good look on his face. Just then, as the young man came within speaking distance, the stranger smiled and said, well, praise the Lord. Amen, I smiled back. I noticed he carried a Bible in his hand. That's a mighty good book you have there. I reached out my hand to touch the Bible lying on our dashboard. It's the same book we have here. He flashed another happy smile. Well, what about that? Looks like we belong to the same family, doesn't it? He told us his name and then went around to Ralph's side to tell the story. Ralph was in the passenger side of the vehicle because of his blindness. He says, I've been trying to get a chance to talk to you folks for the past 6 months. Many times I've seen you driving around here and there, Newport News, Hampton, out on I-64, but I could never find you parked where I might speak with you. I want to tell you what happened to me. Many years ago, I became a Christian. But then later, I got out of fellowship, completely out of fellowship with God. Well, one day, driving out Mercury Boulevard right there in my face, suddenly these great big signs hit me. Sinners shall be turned into hell and all that do not obey God. I flinched as I read the words and turned my head away. The young man made gestures with his shoulders, head and face to demonstrate his reactions. I was furious. I knew the words were true, and to tell you the truth, that's really the reason that made me so angry. I thought, I better not tell you what I thought, but I was mad that anyone had nerve to get out in public like that and force people to see what they didn't even want to think about. I wished I could take an axe and smash the whole thing. I watched my chance to pass and soon left it all behind. But to my surprise, suddenly there it was again, right in my face. It happened over and over. I'd be peacefully driving along, and then, without warning, here these words were hitting me like a slap in the face. Sinners shall be turned into hell, and all that do not obey God. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't forget it. It began to get to me. I was so nervous I had trouble sleeping. You know as well as I what this was. It was the Holy Spirit taking those words and using them to force me to face up to my condition, my need to get right with God. So finally one night, unable to sleep, I got out of bed, fell on my knees, and with all my heart gave myself everything over to God. Believe me, brother, that was a happy time. I just wanted you to know how much good you did to me. Again, a little glimpse to answer our question, did those signs that Ralph put on his camper, did they really make any difference. And there was a man one time, we've started actually making these signs after I read that book, A Sower Went Forth. I thought, somebody should be making these, and we started making them out in Oregon, sending them out. In fact, we have some back there on the table. These are the rolled up ones that you can put on your vehicle if you want to, if there's anybody here with that kind of audacity, courage, whatever the word is, you can you feel free to help yourself. And there's probably a few people here that even know how to put them on. There's instructions back there, but if you have a little experience, it makes it easier. But feel free to help yourself. If it's here, it's free. There's, I think, Brother Aaron Sink. I haven't seen him. There he is back there. Okay. He's one that knows how. So thank you for showing up this morning, brother. And if you need help doing anything with those, get a hold of him or anybody else that you know that might have some experience at this. There's also some 2x3 signs, a little bit like this. We actually had an order that was canceled, and so we got lots of leftover signs. We're giving those away today too. All I ask is that you use them. If you get them, take them, use them. And what do I mean by use them? It doesn't have to be that long. If I know you're going to use it for at least an hour, that would be great. Get it out where people can see it. That would be worth it. They're not that terribly expensive to make. So, and I think if you want a double-sided sign, there's actually some extra letters at the back there too, so you can make, instead of being blank on the other side, you can actually add some letters to the other side. So again, help yourselves. First come, first serve. There's also some catalogs back there. We did receive a testimony one time from a man named Germany. His name was Michael, and he ordered some signs from us, and he had to translate them into German so that we could, I don't know German, but he made them. He translated them, sent me the lettering, and we made it and sent it back to him. And he sends me this email. He says, "Dear Brother Roger, I'd like to share something with you. Since I use these signs, I've had a good number of great opportunities to speak with people. That has not happened since who knows how long. And it is much more relaxed and stressless than handing out tracts, which are not allowed downtown anyway. Just yesterday, a young lady approached me and asked me questions after reading the signs. She has a very wealthy fundamentalist Catholic background, but she now attends a Pentecostal meeting. She's only 16 years old, but she seems seriously interested in following the Lord Jesus. I gave her my contact number, and she replied some hours later and told me if it's okay for me, she'd like to ask me a whole lot of questions by way of email. The week before, there was another young lady around the same age having serious questions too. Hundreds of people are seeing my message. Especially my parents see it on my car day after day. This is the only way besides my life that I can preach to them. Thanks to God who gave me the contact for you. May God add His grace and blessing to all your efforts. Fellow pilgrim, Michael." So he was seeing some open doors. There was a man outside of Walmart one time. We drove up, we had signs in our van, and I tried to hand a tract to a different man that I thought might be open, a younger man, and he refused it, so I gave up, says, "Guess it's time to go home." But then this man on the bike comes up, and he says, "Hey, do you have a good word for me?" And I said, "Well, yeah, actually I do. I have this tract that this guy didn't take, so you can have it." So I gave him the gospel tract. Turned out this man had a religious background, but he had rejected it years ago. Now he's middle-aged, and he's starting to think that he should be thinking about this again. Death is coming closer, and he had some questions. And because seeing some signs on the outside of a vehicle, he thought that might be a logical person to talk to. So anyway, as I say, help yourself there at the back. Now, I should say there is a cost. If you decide to put, even though these are free, there's still a cost for putting them on your vehicle. Number one, you got to give up your dignity, I think. Number two, you got to drive like a Christian from now on. If you have ever had any hope of being cool, I don't know if you use that word out here or not, you got to give that up. A few things like that, but it's pretty minor compared to the reward. So help yourself if you like it. Okay, I want to change gears for the last 10 minutes here and share another thought with you on this whole subject of evangelism. There is a article I'd like to read part of it to you. It's called "It's Time to Try Pond 2." And just think of it this way. Think of this message that I'm sharing is divided in half. It's not half, but it's the last half is a little bit different. I'm going to switch gears just a little bit, and I'm just going to take a piece of this board, and down here I'm going to draw two circles, and those are two ponds. And they have fish in them, and you can stand around these ponds and you can fish. And one pond is called pond number one, and the other one is called pond number two. And so just imagine that you're fishing there in pond number one. And you've been standing there all day, every day for months, and you continually cast your line in there, lashing the waters to a foam. Thousands of worms have sacrificed their lives in the process, but for all your efforts, the only thing that has happened is that is on one day, one fish jumped one time and spit in your direction. Pretty discouraging fishing. Then imagine seeing another pond right beside the other one. You decide to give it a try. You go over to that pond. Before you even put a worm on your hook, even before your first cast, fish start jumping out of the pond attempting to eat the worm in your hand. Before long, there are hundreds of fish lying at your feet. If such a thing happened, do you suppose you might decide to do a little less fishing in pond one and maybe a little more fishing over in pond two? Would that make sense if you're into catching fish? And the answer is, of course we would. We would always fish where there's more fish biting. And the tragedy is, here in America, a lot of times, as much fishing as we do in pond one, we hardly realize that pond two even exists. Too many Christian leaders have forgotten that the goal is not to see who can gather the largest crowds on Sundays, but to actually make disciples who obey Christ's commands. On Monday mornings, you'll find some of the older fishermen drinking coffee together on the shores of pond one, reminiscing about the days when the fish were biting there. Some of them have been praying for years that the fishing will improve. Meanwhile, most of the fish in pond two have never even seen a worm. And he writes this. He says, you know, I used to think, he's talking about maybe you gathered here, but pond one is typically where I personally have done a lot of my fishing. I don't regret it. I'll tell you why later, but that's where I've been. And a lot of people don't want the gospel. The fish are not biting. And this writer says, I thought one time if we could just preach the same gospel that the old people used to, the old timers used to preach, George Whitefield, Charles Finney, the Apostle Paul, D.L. Moody. If we could preach the same way they preached, we'd get the same results that they got. But he says he's changed his mind. He thinks that there actually is a hardening of the gospel that is unprecedented, and he thinks they don't want the real gospel. But there is still pond two. There still is a place where the fish are biting. Where is that? Well, it's basically anywhere that people are open to the gospel. That is primarily in third world countries, places like India, Cuba, Nepal, China, Pakistan, Tanzania, and scores of other poor nations. It's primarily where the poor people are. Jesus himself was called to preach the gospel to the poor. So if we want to know where pond two is, let's look for the poor around the world. And he gives testimonies of India, of China, of different places where people are biting. Fish are biting all over the world. Wouldn't it be wise for every Western Christian leader to find out where the fish are biting and get involved in some way to help reel in the catch? Why is so much effort and money expended to fish pond one, where the fish are hardly biting, and so comparatively little effort and money expended in pond two, where the fish are biting? And he says this, every true Christian church should have fishing in pond two as a primary priority. And so, yeah, how do we put this into practice? Every Christian in the Western world should be helping in some way to reel in the catch in pond number two. Support a missionary or evangelist who you know is preaching the truth and making disciples in pond two. And he goes on to share more about that. So what is this? How can we find these places? Where is this pond two? Or how can we engage in it? There's a friend of mine who is now fishing in pond two. Their names are Tyler and Kendra. They moved into our community a number of years ago, and Kendra, the wife, had just had a dream. In her dream, she saw a people group named they said, come to help us. And she says, well, who are you? They said, we are the Bulu tribe. She had no idea who the Bulu people was. They went online, they looked it up, found out there is a group in Papua New Guinea called the Bulu people. And for the last 5 years, they have been praying and searching and making preparations to go to Papua New Guinea so they can reach out to the Bulu people. And this past, I believe it was August, they finally got on a plane and flew over there, and they're in that tribe today. There's a lot of sacrifices in that kind of fishing. Pontoon fishing. The climate's different. The economy is different. The language is different. Health, family challenges. But that's one way to fish in pontoon. And if God has called you to that, then God bless you. There are other ways. Sacrificial giving. I appreciated the message by Brother Gary yesterday. If you apply what he told you to do, it will open doors of giving in a way that is amazing. The opportunity, some amazing opportunities. There was a lady named Edith Hayward who felt a call to India. And she was in a missionary college, but then she felt the Lord leading her to get married. And some of her friends told her, you're neglecting your call. You were called to India, not to get married. But through her marriage, she actually touched India in a way that very few have ever done before. She married a man named John. John met a man named Bhakt Singh in some place in town. He invited him over for lunch. They witnessed to him. He became a Christian. He was from part of that Sikh religion. If you ever see them, they have like the turbans on top of their head. Anyway, after he became a Christian, he became one of the most amazing missionaries in modern times, taking the gospel back to his own country, to India, to Nepal, and various places. But she did this. Edith Hayward did this by witnessing to someone in her own home country and then also supporting him as he went overseas. There's other ways. You can support a missionary like Edith did. You can also support gospel tracts. There's a place called World Missionary Press in Indiana where you can, for a small amount of money in our terms, maybe $100, you could buy, for $100, you could buy 2,500 scripture booklets and have them shipped over there and distributed among people who are hungry, people in Pond 2. There's a place called Gospel Sunrise up here in Virginia that has gospel tracts. They're printed. They have pastors at the other end crying out for these gospel tracts. They say, send us these tracts. We will distribute them. People need them. There's only one thing they lacked, postage to get it from here to there. And $100 would ship a lot of gospel tracts over there. The pastors were waiting. The people were waiting. The gospel was ripe. All it took was a little bit of money. And with sacrificial giving, and I appreciate, you know, especially at your age, what Brother Gary said, especially at your age, what opportunities there are to lay up treasure in heaven in this way. Bibles for China, CAM, and other organizations do this. They send Bibles to China where there's a tremendous revival going on. Someone estimated that from 2 to 3 souls are coming to Christ for every Bible that goes into that country. Again, can we share? I've thought of this term already. I've even thought maybe I should write a book. I just don't have time. How to shake the world with $100. And, you know, if we have a job, it doesn't take long here in America to earn $100. But $100 would buy 62 Bibles to pass out in the country of China. That is pontoon fishing. We can make a huge difference with our giving if we are willing to sacrifice even just a little. And if you sacrifice more, like Jesus said to that widow, then it's an even greater return on investment. Are there other ways we can fish in pontoon? You know, I could just mention these. I'll just go through them quick. How about immigrants? People that are coming in from other countries to our nation. Refugees. They come because of wars or famines. How about international students? People down at the universities. They come from another country. We did this one time on a Christmas Eve. Called the university and said, hey, do you have anybody that doesn't have any place to go? And I guess they're waiting for people like that. And they sent us a couple from Vietnam. And we had a nice talk with them, shared with them the gospel. They hadn't heard anything about Jesus. They knew a little bit about Christmas, but to them it was Santa Claus and a lot of other things. But we talked to them about Jesus. Suffering people in the hospitals, people that are in the prisons. These can be pontoon people right here in America. They are more open than the average. They've been stuck in prison because of whatever sins that they've committed. They're in the hospitals because they're dying of cancer or whatever. They're going to be more open than that. I remember when I was young, I was playing. We get together and we play basketball every Monday night. And then I got invited to a prison ministry. And I had to make a choice because it was also Monday night and I couldn't do both. And I was looking back, it was a difficult choice, but it was a good one to choose the prison work. Sitting there in front of these people, these boys who had been on the street, they'd been on drugs, they'd been had a rough background, and you know, letting them share about what their needs are, and then telling them about Jesus. It was very stretching, but it was good. But again, if you can't make it to prisons, I could do it easier back then than I can now. Again, there's this Lighthouse Publishing magazine, loaves and fishes that are going into these prisons at a cost of like 50 cents each. And it's making a tremendous impact on the people who read it. So it is powerful what we can do if we look for these opportunities. And so I just want to leave that with you. Look for Pond 2 opportunities, whether those are overseas or whether they're right here on our doorstep. Look for them and prioritize those. But let me say just a little bit more about Pond 1. Is there any good reason to reach out at all to the Pond 1 people? Remember Noah. He lived with Pond 1 people all around him. They were not open to the gospel. But he knew he had a dual responsibility, both to win and to warn. And I think by and large, we live in Pond 1 today. And so, even though we should prioritize Pond number 2, let's not neglect Pond 1 as well. Let's warn them. Let's do what we can. And again, if any of the materials we have in the back can help you in that, then I'll leave that with you. And God bless you. Thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you for listening. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we realize our own limitations. We do not grasp the worth of even one soul, Lord, much less millions of souls. It's just beyond our mind as mind's capabilities as we think of eternity. But Lord, you know, and you've commissioned us to go and be a light in this world. Help us, Lord, to keep those lower lights burning and cast a gleam across the wave, lest some poor sailor, we could save him, Lord, for not having seen any other person that can shine a light into his life. I pray, God, that we could be those lights, the reflection of our Lord Jesus, the great lighthouse. And I pray they could turn to him. Father, we're here as your servants. We wait on you. We ask you, God, to lead us from here. Give us wisdom, Lord. Wisdom to walk not by sight, not by peer pressure, not by fear of man, but according to your purposes, Lord. Help us to do what we can. Help us to see opportunities around us and take a hold of them, Lord. And Lord, let us remember the promise. If Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Help us to lift up our Lord Jesus. Thank you for each of these young people and others that are here in this building, Lord. Just bless them. Bless them richly. Show them your love and make them channels of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.